But this morning I was standing outside in the storm, taking my dogs out and just praying to God about today. I prayed to the Lord about surrendering, picking up my own cross and following Him. Like Pastor said, I believe last week or the week before, that's a daily endeavor. We strive to do that. And so while I was praying, some thoughts started entering into my mind. And then I became worried about the day, like I usually do. But when I was done praying, something caught my attention. We have trees on our retaining wall, in the back of our yard. And right now, as whoever has trees here knows that they probably don't have leaves on them. But what stood out was these branches were full of what I think are finches. I'm not a bird expert either, but there were tiny, tiny birds. And what I found out, and what's interesting, at least to me, was that birds don't usually come out in storms, not while the weather's acting up. They try and find shelter to avoid the weather. And there were five of them in the branches, four on one side and one on the other. And as I was looking at them, I was wondering why they were out in this storm. And it made no sense to me. It still didn't, but I don't think that was God's point in it. As I was looking at them and worrying about today, even after I had just prayed, the following scripture started running through my mind. Jesus says, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature?" And so I looked at the sky, and then I realized there were even more finches flying across. And as I was letting the dogs back in, I turned around and saw only one finch left on that tree. And so the Lord reminded me that no matter what, even if it seems like we're all alone with the worries of the world, like we're that one finch in that one tree, He's still there with us in the middle of the storm. And since He's willing to take care of that finch, how much more does He take care of us? Loving us, watching over us, guiding us, teaching us, and reminding us that we have the perfect Father. So I prayed and I thank God for the reminder that He has everything under control and that we are loved beyond understanding, in the good times and in the bad. We just have to come to Him, like Pastor said, with open hands. So on that note, this morning I want to look at three verses from the Gospel of Matthew. And if you would, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to be in verses 28 to 30. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. So for the last few weeks, I've been praying about what to teach today. And these three verses continue to come to mind. So much so that I had a phone call with a pastor about it a few days ago. And I believe that the Lord put this on my heart because it fits into this theme of surrender. But I also think He put it on my heart because He knew I needed it too. And what I love about these verses is that in the immediate context of verses 28 to 30, Jesus is inviting unbelievers to repentance and eternal life with Him, to this eternal rest. And yet, excuse me. And yet at the same time, these verses can be applied to believers as well. Because if we take a moment to self-reflect, to seriously look ourselves in the mirror and examine our lives, we may find that at some point, maybe even now, we have forgotten about the truth in these verses, the many truths in these verses. You know, so often in our lives, we go through trials and tribulations. And we've said this before, God doesn't promise us an easy life here. He promises us eternal life. And He says quite the opposite in Scripture of what our lives as disciples will look like. Trials and tribulations. And sometimes it's because we're being tested or sifted. like Peter, sometimes it's because of our own choices that we go through these times. Sometimes we're being disciplined by God. But the truth is that in any and every instance, we're invited to come to Jesus. Every single instance. So today, I want to focus on three what I call truths, I think they are, that are found in verses 28 to 30. His invitation, his instruction, and his promises. My hope and prayer today is that God would use me to teach you what he taught me. And in doing so, we would all be reminded of the grace and mercy that is found in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for today. I'm thankful for an opportunity to learn and grow with you and to teach others what you have taught me. Father, we're thankful for the weather too, Lord. You know that we need water in this region. We're just grateful and thankful to be here. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, I'll just read this. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So we're going to start with his invitation, verse 28. The Lord again, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So by nature, invitations have a to, a from, a time, and a place, generally speaking. We see that pattern in things like birthday party invitations, wedding invites, the list kind of goes on. In verse 28, the pattern is no different, but I'd say this particular invitation is far more significant. If we look at this as a customary invitation, then Jesus falls into the category as the from, who that invitation is coming from, because he's the one who's speaking. And you'll notice that the Lord also says, "Come unto me." He does not say, and this is so important, to come unto yourselves, come unto the world, or something, or someone else. He says, "Come unto me." And so it's clear that the location of this invitation is not a place, but a person, and that person, as we know, is Jesus Christ. The two in the Lord's invitation is directed to all who labor and are heavy laden. Notice again that he says all and not some. Jesus doesn't isolate the invitation to certain people. He opens it to everybody. As we know from Scripture, God shows no partiality. The invitation is to everyone. And everyone who are exhausted and heavily burdened. And so far we have the three of the four parts of this invitation, which brings us to the last part, and that is the time. Now what's interesting in these verses is that there is no specific time in this invitation. It's kind of open-ended if you think about it. But if you look at other parts of Scripture, it's important not to isolate one verse to that, just to that, the meaning. You have to take in the whole context of Scripture. You'll see that the time is now. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel." The gospel invitation, believing, was a matter of urgency 2,000 years ago. And it still has been a matter of urgency up until right now. Amen. It will continue to be. So that invitation, again, the time is now. Now, as I was studying this, I found myself wondering and praying, why is an invitation even necessary? And no sooner did I say amen, the Lord showed me. Why is it necessary? I ask you guys, why is an invitation so necessary, especially here? Opens the door, good. Opens the door to that direction. By nature, we as humans need direction. We need it. We need to know where to go in any given situation. Think about this. If we need a new car battery, we know to go to the auto parts store. If we're running low on groceries, we know to go to the grocery store. If we need gas, we need to go to the gas station. If something breaks in our house, we know to call Pastor. Or Brennan. And if you're, but in all seriousness, if your sins still need to be forgiven, we know to go to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I don't know you all personally. I know some of you. And I don't know who's watching. So for those of you who aren't saved, I'm here to tell you that there is no other way to the promise of eternal life than through the one who says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The one who confidently says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." And again, in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus not only makes it clear that there is no other way to salvation, but there is only one way to salvation, but he's also clear that the time to accept that invitation is now, right now. How do we know for sure? Because he says so. Let me read you these following verses. During the Olivet Discourse, our Lord tells his disciples the following: "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." I'm not trying to scare anybody into believing, because that usually leads to a false profession of faith. But what I want you to realize is that the one who was rejected accepts repentant sinners. The one who was sinned against will forgive your sins. The one who is infinitely blessed will give you rest. He promises it. He says so. It's a matter of taking hold of those promises. It's a matter of faith in believing it, believing him. The only way to receive his inevitable promises is to first surrender, accept his invitation, and by coming in repentance and faith in Christ. And I can't stress that enough. Repentance and faith. So the invitation's there. The matter is whether or not you'll accept it. That's up to you. Now, if you're a believer and think that this verse doesn't apply to us, I'm also here to tell you that I love you, but you're wrong. I want to be clear that that call to come to him doesn't cease upon our profession of faith. We have biblical examples to support that. Take a look at the Apostle Peter. He believed in Jesus, and then he was sifted by Satan. He was very proud, too. If you read the Gospels, Peter was a proud man. Listen to what Jesus says to Peter before he's sifted. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." In Greek, the word "converted" means something different than in English. In Greek, it means to return to a point or area where one has been before. Jesus isn't telling Peter to repent of his sins and believe in him again and he gets saved again. That's not what he's telling. He's telling him to return to the point where he was walking with God. See, Peter, Paul, John, and the others were also human. And yes, I understand they were apostles and they held apostolic authority. But at the very nature, they were still sinful human beings. There's no doubt about it. They were susceptible to trials and tribulations of this world. If you read the New Testament, you'll see that. And sometimes they stumbled. I think sometimes we forget to realize that even after Peter was sifted and returned and proclaimed the gospel on Pentecost and helped lead the early church, If you read Galatians, he stumbled again. Paul opposed Cephas to his face. He confronted him. He rebuked him because the Bible says that he stood condemned because he was living a life of hypocrisy. When the Jews showed up, he pulled back from the Gentiles. My point being is not to knock on Peter. I'm just trying to get you guys to realize that this is life, sanctification. We are works in progress. But as typical with Christians, with disciples, they always return to Jesus. And they knew that the Lord would never give up on them. So I want to ask us all another question. You don't have to answer this one. But if we're not coming to God with open hands, then who or what are we going to? We have to be going to something or someone, even if it's ourselves. And usually it is. Instead of surrendering, we try and do things in our own strength. I can personally attest to that. And those of you who know me, know that. And God will eventually humble you. We try and do things in our own strength, but what does Jesus say about that? What does Jesus say about us living our lives based off of our will or our plans and purpose, our strength, our desires, what we want? I heard somebody cite a psalm recently saying that the Lord will give you the desires of your heart. Amen, absolutely. But at the same time, you look at the Apostle Paul, he desired to go somewhere else, I believe on a second missionary journey, and the Lord said, no, go here. That was a desire of Paul's heart, but God had a different plan for Paul. So what does Jesus say? He says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Nothing. Even if you think you're living your life without God's strength, the mere fact that you're breathing oxygen shows that you can't live your life without him. Let's move on to the second point, the instruction. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Notice that Jesus says to take his yoke and put it upon ourselves. As many of you know, a yoke is something put on animals or slaves, and it helps proportion out the weight of the work so they can get more done. Sometimes yokes are worn alone. Sometimes they're worn together with another animal or another person. Now, Jesus isn't talking about a literal yoke here. He's not saying to find a farming yoke and carry it, just like he's not telling you to physically take up a cross. So that begs the question, what yoke is he referring to? And now to answer that question, we need to take just a quick glimpse at the cultural context of first century Judaism. In the first century in Judaism, there was a term known as the yoke of the rabbi. The yoke of the rabbi is almost identical to what Pastor taught about last week regarding Aristotle and his Peripatetics. And so what the yoke of the rabbi, what's that?
Peripatetos is how I remembered it.
That's perfect, actually, the peripatetos. Thank you. So what the yoke of the rabbis symbolized in the first century was taking on the teachings and interpretation of the Old Testament according to a specific rabbi. But it didn't stop there. It went further. It went steps further. According to Arlie Francis, every disciple of a rabbi did at least four things. They memorized their rabbi's words. They adopted their rabbi's understanding of Scripture. They imitated their rabbi's ministry model. And they multiply their rabbi's teaching and those they trained. So it wasn't just a matter of following their teachings, it was a matter of following how they taught and their ministry models, how they made disciples themselves. Now, we can know for certain that the yoke Jesus is referring to is in fact the yoke of his teachings and his ways because of what we read in the last half of verse 29, the first part. He says, and learn of me, to learn. Now, in this verse, the word of is interchangeable with the word from. Both are the same in Greek and are markers of a source. And I mention this because this word may seem insignificant at first glance. It may just seem like another word that we say all day, and we do. It's true. I get that. But it's important here. Because Jesus is saying to learn from him and not a lot about him. And there's a big difference, my friends, a very big difference. I want to caution us all and mention that we can know a lot about God. And oftentimes we forget to take up his yoke and learn from him. We learn a lot about him and not from. And there is a difference. You might be asking how that's possible or what proof I have. I can tell you I have proof, but I'll use a biblical example for proof. There are plenty of people out there who know about Jesus and about God, but are not saved. You look at atheists. I knew a guy in the army who was a devout atheist, and he could tear this apart and make some of the most, what we thought were godly Christians, stumble on their words because he knew how to twist it and take it and contort it into whatever he wanted. And it was a shame. But again, a biblical example. I have read about a man that was religious in every single respect. If he were still alive, I would say that he would be the leading biblical scholar of today, above anybody or anything else, any ministry, any teacher. This man was so diligent in his studies that when he was around 5 years old, he started studying scripture as early as he can read. And as time went on, he had to memorize the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, verbatim. Everything. That was the minimum qualification he had to meet to even excel to become a rabbi one day. And rabbis had to be 30 years old. So there was a good 25 years of training in between there. That same person studied under the most influential rabbi of his time. That rabbi that he studied under was so influential, they called him Rabban, which means the master. That's how highly revered they held this man. Even back then, he was ahead of his peers in his knowledge of God. He mentioned it. Now, later on in his life, he writes something, and I'm going to read to you what he writes about himself when he's much older. He says, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Philippians, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is by far one of the greatest examples of somebody who had it wrong. He knew a lot about God. But until Acts chapter 9 and his meeting with Christ, our risen Lord, on the Damascus Road, up until that point, he was a persecutor, murderer of the early church. He had all the facts memorized. He had scripture memorized. But he did not have a relationship with God because he had not been reconciled to him yet. This, our pursuit for Christ, it's a matter of the heart. If our pursuit for him is simply intellectual or primarily intellectual and not relational, then we probably will end up knowing more about him than of him. So, and that's, again, not to brag about Paul, it's to brag about Christ. Christ, if you read the verses before this in Matthew chapter 11, you'll see that it's according to God's will that he reveals himself to people. Now, Paul took Jesus' invitation seriously. He took the Lord's instruction seriously, and Paul held on to the promises of God. And the truth is that if we're obedient, And if we choose to follow Jesus' instructions and that we take up his yoke and learn from him, learn to be more Christ-like, learn to pick up our crosses daily and follow him, learn to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, then that theological knowledge that you may desire will naturally flow from our relationship with him. It's just a natural result of that. I would encourage all of us to make it our primary goal in life to walk with God. And as Pastor mentioned last week, the way we walk with him and grow in him starts right here in his word. Everything we need to know about God is right here. What we believe, how we are to worship him, how we communicate with him, how we are to treat others, how we deal with sin in our own lives and the lives of our brothers and sisters, all of this and much more is found here, and it's complete. Jesus models everything for us. There is no need for another prophetic word or additional writing. Scripture is complete. Listen, we will never, ever, ever get it perfect. And if you try to, you're going to fall into this trap of thinking that you failed God. And it's like chasing a tail. You don't get out of it. Or you shouldn't say you don't. It's hard to get out of it. Very hard. It's like a tailspin. Just because we're not going to get it perfect does not mean that it should stop us from obeying him and pursuing righteousness. From not only taking up his yoke, obeying everything that yoke entails, which is his teachings. And I want to mention something right here. He says to learn from him, and he describes himself as meek and lowly in heart. And that's significant, not only because our Lord is meek and lowly in heart, but because Jesus knows that pride will just cause a wall between you and him. And to knock down that wall takes even more. Why put up a barrier in front of yourself when that barrier doesn't even have to be there to begin with? If we're walking with God, meek and lowliness will come eventually. We have to understand that learning of him means becoming more like him. Not demanding more from God, but giving him more of ourselves and asking him, giving him our pride. Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." He does not say, "Blessed are the prideful." Taking Jesus' yoke includes surrendering that pride to him. So far we've looked at the Lord's invitation and has his instructions. Now let's talk about what happens when we accept his invitation and obey his instructions. Let's look at the promises of God. The first two promises, I would say, are very intricately linked. They're all linked, but these two specifically, because you cannot have one without the other. First, you'll notice that the word rest is used twice in two verses and for two promises. Now, in English, that word is translated the same, rest, but in Greek, they're actually different words. They have slight variations. The word rest in verse 28, we're going back to 28, that rest, he says, "I will give you rest," is the Greek word is anapalmai. It's a verb and refers to someone becoming physically refreshed and resting from physical labor, from work. And the rest that Jesus is promising here is rest from worthless attempts at works-based righteousness. No need to raise your hand at this question again, but how many people here think or thought that in order to get to heaven, you had to do enough to get there? That somehow by your own works you would get a spot in heaven. I'm not talking about your life now in Christ. I'm talking about before. How many people thought they could earn their way to heaven? I did. I thought if I just did enough good things that I would find myself there. I'd wake up there one day. But that's a lie. The reality is salvation is works-based. Just not our works. His works. That's it. It did take work to make that way possible to heaven. It did take work to make it possible to be reconciled with God. And Jesus accomplished all of it. Him, not us. And because it was his work, or works, I should say, that is why he can confidently invite all people to come to him in repentance and in faith, while simultaneously promising them not only physical rest, but rest for their souls. And that is more important than any physical rest or nap you will get here. In verse 29, the Greek word for rest, like I said, they're different, is anaposis, and it means relief from trouble and related anxiety. I would argue, that the one thing that would cause a person's soul to be troubled and anxious all the time is where they're going to end up. I would even say that even probably the most devout atheist still has that question of what's next. Souls, as we know, go to one of two places, heaven or hell. It is that simple. There is no in-between until you get it right, as some people claim. It's one or the other. Now, one thing that I will never personally forget from my own experience, from my own life, is the pit that I had in my heart. I would say nearly every morning when I thought about the question that, what if I died today? There was a hole, it was a void. It's hard to explain. Maybe you all have experienced it. I'm sure I'm not the only one. But before my life, before I repented and believed in Jesus, I would wake up every morning almost with that troubling anxiety of what happens next. Where was I headed if I died today? Where are you headed if you die today? Some can confidently answer that, others cannot. I pray that if any one of you has that feeling, if any one of you haven't made a decision for Christ yet, that you would surrender, that you would accept his invitation, that you would obey his instructions, take up his yoke, and learn from him. And take hold of those promises that cannot be broken, that will not be broken. Eternal promises. And finally, I want to look at the last of the Lord's promise in this section of Scripture. Jesus tells his disciples, he says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Up until recently, I used to read verse 30 and say, how? How? I mean, I knew it to be true, but how can God make such a claim saying that his yoke is easy and his burden is light? Numerous pieces of Scripture kind of say the opposite, but it's not a contradiction. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. It complements complements each other, the Scriptures. Jesus says, "For my yoke is easy, my burden is light," but like I said, elsewhere in Scripture, he says, not if, but when you are persecuted. In this world, you will have trials, you will have tribulations. You can look at biblical examples. Jesus said, I mean, it's all over. If they did it to me, they're going to do it to you. I'm paraphrasing here, but the reality is there's numerous examples of suffering. And if they were willing and they did crucify the Son of God, what do you think's in store for us? And again, that's not trying to scare you. That's just the reality. That's just the truth. We might not all face death, but we will, if we are walking with God, experience some sort of persecution or trials and tribulations in this world. They are inevitable. That is another promise. But at the same time, he says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So as I was thinking this, and I actually wrote it in my Bible, how, Lord, with two question marks, Scripture started flooding my thoughts. Again, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthened me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Paul says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." God, there's a theme here. John 16, 33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. We're saying it today. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Church, for every mention of trial and tribulation, there seems to be a promise that God trumps it all. And as we see, one of the promises is that God is right here with us. That is why his yoke is easy and his burden is light. A yoke implies obedience and many times slavery. And when we put on Jesus' yoke, we are committing to a life of service and slavery towards our Lord, to our Lord. But what makes the difference between the yokes and every yoke is who the master is. Jesus' yoke is derived from his character. Jesus' yoke is perfect, and therefore his burden is light. We are never alone. I can't stress that enough. For believers, we have his Spirit living inside of us. But I want to caution us and take heed not to take his grace and mercy for granted. Taking his yoke doesn't relax the demands of righteousness. As a matter of fact, I would say it increases it. It's not a free pass to live in sin. The Lord tells us, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." So just to summarize, I was recently talking to one of my old friends, Jerry, a couple weeks ago. He's a Christian and he's a soon-to-be retired command sergeant major. So needless to say, this man's bluntness exceeds most people's. He's just very outspoken. And he said something to me that stood out. He said, "George, every person you come into contact with has a soul. You don't know where that soul is going," he said, "but what you do know is that it's going one of two places. It's headed somewhere. Which way are you going to steer it?" So for those of you who aren't saved yet, you have a decision to make. Accept his invitation or reject it. Those are your two options. The invitation is here. Come to Jesus. Surrender. Repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ. Take up his yoke. Learn from him. Follow him. Love and obey him. And as for his promises, well, I don't think we can ever comprehend the fullness of his promises. You will just spend your day thinking about it, which is great sometimes. But as you see in the beginning of chapter of Acts, the apostles are just staring there. Jesus expects us to work and to share the gospel. But that rest, again, be sure of it, because he says it's there. He says it's true. He is the truth. That rest is guaranteed for people who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ, in his perfect life of obedience, in his sacrificial death, in his resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation to the right hand of God. Amen. For believers, I want to remind us all that we are sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Trying to go about life through our own strength only ends with us flat on our faces. Spiritual broken noses, if you will, because that's how we land every single time. It's like navigating life in a dark hallway with heavy loads on our shoulders. But it's completely different when we put on Jesus' yoke and walk with him, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And as the Bible tells us, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So today, I want to leave you all with just a few questions. For unbelievers, where are you going? I mean, I know where you're going if you don't believe, but where do you think you're going after hearing? Don't take my word for it. Go right back to the Bible There's plenty of them sitting here. Will you surrender? Will you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ? Will you accept his invitation? And if you do, are you willing to take up his yoke and learn of him and take hold of those promises? And for the Christian, have you surrendered and put on the yoke of Jesus Christ? Are you walking with God? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, your compassion, your love. Lord, thank you for you. I just pray today, Lord, that we take your word to heart, take it seriously, and apply it to our lives so we can grow in relation with you and in knowledge, Lord, because it is possible, as you said it, it's clear to have it both ways. Lord, we just love you and we thank you. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.